Our sermon text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. We're continuing through verses 11 through 22, this lofty theological mountain Paul is leading us up to hike with him. On this path, Paul explains that unity in Christ is threefold. Last week, we considered that while we Gentiles were once far off from the promises of the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are now fellow citizens. This week, we'll see that because we have one father and our eldest brother is a peacemaker, we are a household, a family, and a church. And then next week, we'll crest the heights of Paul's joy in God's people, and he'll encourage us to see ourselves as he does, as stones neatly fit together into the substance of the tents and temples that all pointed forward to this true temple, a temple where God's people worship him in spirit and truth. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to the reading of it. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. For he, that is Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Our modern age is one of unprecedented theological advance. Medical procedures, once hardly imaginable, are commonplace. Artificial intelligence has changed the way we work and has stirred debate on the nature of artistic processes and creative writing. Super slim and foldable phones and full self-driving electric cars are such precision machines, hardly anyone tries to repair them anymore themselves. Where in all those tiny components would you even start if you got the phone case off? And how do you get a car running when you pop open the hood and you don't even find an engine in there? The speed of 21st century technology, the progress is stunning. And it doesn't seem to be slowing down with smart glasses, missions to Mars, and Tesla home robots on the horizon. But is newer always better? Is novelty always progress? I am not a Luddite by any means, but anyone familiar with iRobot or Terminator knows that just because you can do things with AI and robots doesn't mean you should. Pastors and churches drawn to theological modernization would do well to be careful in this regard, lest they find themselves among the false teachers Christ's apostles continually warned about. Cool and new and relevant is a slippery slope theologically and can lead to heresy. Many in the broadly evangelical world have already veered from the best practices of the historical church when it comes to fine-tuning the ways that we speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the system of faith passed down to us from the prophets, through the apostles, and from Christ himself. Historically, when the church has been faced with false teachings from age to age, it has huddled up and hashed out better ways to clearly articulate the faith, not to change it, but to preserve it, to reform it. The evangelical world, though, has often struggled to hold an appropriate balance between guarding the faith and relevantly evangelizing the world that is increasingly unfamiliar with the Bible. Instead of progressing toward full-bodied theology then, simply focused on Christ, but robustly teaching, as Jesus says in the Great Commission, all that I have commanded you, the broadly evangelical world has prioritized a simplistic gospel. And so this morning, I think it appropriate as we dive back into this theologically rich high point of Ephesians to group the flow of thought in our passage into three subheadings, three points, if you will, of the sermon. I'll introduce each with a common evangelical phrase or common evangelical phrases that are quite popular and kind of helpful to think about if you already know the gospel well. And yet these phrases are also quite simplistic and potentially problematic for those who are perhaps being exposed to the faith for the first time or who don't have a strong theological foundation. We'll look at one, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Two, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? And three, what is God's will for my life? There are plenty of other evangelical bumper sticker-like phrases out there, which I'm sure many of us have come in contact with, and perhaps even us have used ourselves. But these three fit well into Paul's flow of thought here. So where was Paul's flow of thought when we left off last Sunday? Paul had just prompted his mostly Gentile audience to recall the unscalable wall of separation that once existed between them and the Old Testament citizens of the kingdom of God. The Gentiles lived as if on a different plane of existence from the Jews. Israel was close to the kingdom of heaven, and we were not. When the Lord gave his people Abraham and Moses and called them from slavery in Egypt, parted the Red Sea, and cordoned them off from the world with all manner of civil and ceremonial laws, God may as well have set Zion on Mars. The covenant promises were not for us earthlings. The Gentiles were, of course, and are, made in the image of God and designed with an innate moral compass, and yet with no definitive understanding, like the Jews, of why. Gentiles, then, and those who do not know Christ today, of course, have a conscience-bound understanding that we ought to be moral. We ought to be thankful to someone for making us, and we ought to long to fulfill some purpose greater than ourselves, greater than the rules of the animal kingdom and the circle of life. Even without the oracles of God and his special presence with his people and hope of redemption in the Messiah, those who do not know God still yearn for something more than to just be entertained in this life, more than just to be superficially happy, more than just being healthy or earning a retirement. God has never let the Gentiles go about their lives without making them presuppose with every breath that this life is something special, that mankind is something unparalleled among all of the other creatures of the earth. There's such a huge gap from all other creatures to man who struggle like no other animal with what ought to be as opposed to just what accepting what is. Mankind is loftier for some reason than the rest of the creatures, and yet Gentiles fumble in the dark, not knowing or knowing only the guilt of falling short of some sense of what we were made for. Outside of the hope of the Messiah and revelation in Scripture, though, the best spiritual realities available to the natural man are a bit of joy in living relatively moralish lives, finding some respite from the unanswered big questions and family and friends and a good meal. But they can't, by mere intuition, ever put together the good news of redemption through Christ. But now, for both Jew and Gentile, verse 14, he, again, that is Christ, himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one and has broken down in his flesh this dividing wall of hostility, this vast separation. Here, Paul begins to set up for us how deep this theological rabbit hole of new creation goes. He does so by initially stressing the massive hostility previously at work between Jew and Gentile. And the purification laws from Israel's side were only part of the picture. On the Greco-Roman side, it had its own laws, which tended to foster anti-Jewish attitudes, and they made life quite inhospitable for the Hebrews. And of course, similar sentiments have inexplicably rippled throughout history, ranking anti-Semitism up there with other heinous inhumanities like Christian persecution, racism, and human trafficking. Indeed, there was no thing that could bridge the gap between God's people and Gentiles, but there was someone who could make peace. If you've ever happened to be asked by a Christian friend then when deciding where to live or which career path to take, being asked, what would Jesus do? You might drive some deeper thought into that conversation by replying whimsically, lovingly, not rudely, "You're right. I should unite all of mankind into one new race that I myself might quell its hostility and I myself might be its peace." The point here is plain. What would Jesus do, as an unqualified phrase, can only call us to emulate Jesus as a moral teacher. But even if we look at it that way, in Christ's day-to-day life on earth, Jesus walked in obedience to the Old Covenant civil and purification laws in order to fulfill and to abrogate them. So what are we even trying to emulate morally when we consider the path of moral decisions that Jesus would take? The question, what would Jesus do, has to be qualified, otherwise it's shallow and confusing. Now, I don't mean to be a drag. If you like your WWJD ankle bracelet, and if your theology is robust, and for you that means something closer to Paul's statement, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ," more power to you. Have the bumper sticker, enjoy your ankle bracelet. For Paul here, though, what Jesus would, could, and did do was bring all of the promises of the previous covenant administrations into their complete fulfillment, so that all the promises of God find their yes in him, and through him we therefore utter amen to God for his glory. Christ then is the sum total of all of God's blessings and grace and peace for his church. He is first of all our peace horizontally, that is, with one another. We see that here in verses 14 and 15. And then also spilling into next week in verse 19. There Paul will continue the thought by saying, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." But Christ is also our peace vertically with God. We'll see that in verses 16 and 17. Likewise, in Psalm 72, we read, "In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." And in Micah 5, "And he shall be their peace." Plus, Scripture speaks all over the place metaphorically of all that Christ is to us. In 1 Corinthians alone, Christ is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is the church's foundation, the rock, the head, and he is the resurrection first fruits of all those who belong to him. Paul continues here in verse 14. "Christ has made Jew and Gentile both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility or enmity." The stress here is on enmity between Jews and Greeks through the separation provisions of the law. So what's amazing is that Christ's work didn't just make it possible for Jew and Gentile to shake hands and be cool, to play nice together. That would still have been something really impressive, like getting Democrats and Republicans to shake hands and reopen the government. Instead, the two are unified in one corporate body. As verse 16 says, "He reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, so that," verse 18, "through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." And this adds some much needed depth to our second question. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? This shakes up the individualist mindset where each of us independently are responsible for our daily devotions, our individual spiritual walk, and for finding out my individual spiritual gifts. And especially for church hopping until I find that one church that really fits me and my vibe. Or worse yet, not going to church at all because, you know, it just doesn't kind of fit me. I have a personal relationship with Jesus that I keep to myself. I literally had a guy tell me this yesterday at a coffee shop. Rather, a distinctive element of this new person is that we are a body with, by nature, simultaneous personal and corporate elements. All of this is a lot like Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, where he says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may become one, even as we are one." And then skipping down some, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." That's John 17. Paul goes on in verse 15 to explain that the way Jesus did this was by abolishing or invalidating the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, as I've touched on, the commandments Christ invalidated were teachings on purity and separation, where God very intentionally kept Jew and Gentile apart. Colossians 2 explains that these purity and separation laws were lumped in with the demands of the theocratic and ceremonial laws. These were canceled or abrogated because, in a sense, they were nailed to the cross with Christ. The cross moved redemptive history forward to the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. It's interesting how things which were once good in the old covenant have absolutely no place in the new covenant. And so trying to stick with them ends up being worldly wisdom and not Christ. There's no nobility in Christ plus obedience to some of those abrogated laws. Living by shadows when the substance has come is not just having a lesser version of the promises, as if Orthodox Jews today share the same religion we do, just without Jesus. Living by shadows shows that what was held to before was fundamentally never really grasped. You may have seen a clip of one 21st century high-tech medical advancement where loved ones of someone with color blindness all chip in and they buy them those glasses that let you see color for the first time. If you ever want to cry, watch one. And when they put them on, they're overwhelmed with the beauty of creation because they can hardly believe all the color that has actually surrounded them their whole lives, which they never actually perceived. There's no way to unsee truth when you've seen and grasped it. Or imagine a World War II vet and his wife back home. They're writing letters back and forth. And when he returns, rather than embrace one another, one of them says, "You know, I have fallen so much more in love with you through these letters. I prefer to just continue our relationship with letter writing." Those letters would not be special to the now neglected spouse in the flesh. They would be meaningless. They would actually represent betrayal, not a mere misunderstanding. One party saw their romance as a real relationship with a real person, but for the other, the relationship was merely a concept. And so Paul speaks of our personal relationship with Jesus in this way. These purity laws were about separation from the world, and they were a unique, redemptive historical glimpse of the final judgment. One theologian, Meredith Klein, calls this intrusion ethics. This is where a type or shadow of the final judgment was intruding into the Old Covenant age. But those in Christ are not of that age. We are of a better administration of the covenant of grace. And those who don't know Christ yet or now are in a window of grace where they might have their eyes open to trust in Christ before the great Lord's Day. And indeed, at that time, those who remain without Christ to the end will want to call for the mountains to fall on them to shield them from the wrath of the Lamb. For the Hebrew Christians in the first century to reject the Christians then, or vice versa, was to reject one's own body and one's own God who made the two one new person. In a sense, to not acknowledge this individual and corporate nature of the church is to reject the new covenant altogether. John made this crystal clear in 1 John. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So for those who might still be influenced by the old covenant to pray like David to break the teeth of his enemies in their mouths, or like James and John who earnestly believed that Jesus might have wanted them to call down fire from heaven on their enemies, Jesus rebukes this mindset. Instead, we are called to pray for our enemies. We've jumped ahead some to verse 16 and 18, but we're going to come back now to verse 15. There Paul writes, in order that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. So if you want to know the answer to our final evangelical bumper sticker question, what is the will of God for my life? Well, Paul will not give you advice on how to read tea leaves or how to interpret your prayer feelings, except that you should listen to your conscience if one of your choices is clearly detailed in Scripture as immoral. Instead, he orients us to the work of peace Christ accomplished so that we might walk in line with what he has already achieved. One unambiguous aspect of Christ's will for your life is for sure to be at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And second, which Paul describes here and in Romans 12, is to have a posture toward the world where we repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Especially timely in today's current climate. Beloved, he says, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. When Paul approaches the end of this book in a bit and exhorts us to wear the whole armor of God, a crucial aspect of that heavenly armor is the shoes for your feet, which is the readiness given by the gospel of peace, he says. So there's this dual aspect of living out the peace, this peace that Christ has already objectively accomplished by the cross. The way we do it, the way that he has done it is by abolishing the dividing wall of enmity between Jew and Gentile believer, washing us clean of our debt to him, and thereby removing the enmity that God had with us and our sin. There's only one Christ and Savior, and we are not called to emulate everything that Jesus would do. It's enough for us to be like him, individually, having a personal relationship with Christ, but laying down our gifts if we first need to go and be reconciled to our brother or sister in Christ. And then corporately, having a relationship with God as one new man and one church, proclaiming the gospel of reconciliation to every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world. some of us supporting, others sending, and some of us going ourselves. And then as we do, we are to remember that he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. This great commission we fulfill as the church. It's very simple, but it's not simplistic. It's difficult, but it's always comforted in that in Christ, the God of peace who brought us, who were once far off, near, is with us always, even to the end of the age. Amen.